Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
It is my joy, it is my absolute joy to welcome Mark Harwood to the stage today. Mark has been with us a number of times before, is from Creation Ministries International, and it just in my conversations with him over the last couple of years, but especially when he was here last time, it was revealed to me the depth of knowledge that he has of the Word of God and just what the Holy Spirit was doing in his life. And I asked him to share a bit of an out of the box message for us this morning, and he has prepared one for us. Can we welcome Mark Harwood to the stage today as he shares a message with us? Thank you so much, Mark.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Andy. It is a great privilege to be able to be here today. And as Pastor Andy said, he's asked me to step out of my comfort zone because, as you would know, I normally share and encourage people to have confidence in the Word of God with regards to the whole origins issue. And that is, of course, a calling in my life. But I want to share with you today and take you on something of a journey that I've been through, and also my wife, Jenny, over the years in my case, and I guess in her case too. You know, being a technical sort of person, I love statistics. And do you know, I came across this one the other day, I think it's wonderful. If you took all the people who fell asleep during the sermon in church and laid them end to end, they would be so much more comfortable. Let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just invite your presence into this place right now. Father, thank you that you surround us with your loving arms at all times. And Father, I pray that what I share today will be in accordance with your purposes, and that, Lord, hearts will be touched and minds open to receive from the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord. It was in May of 1959. I was 10 years old. So if you're quick, you now know how old I am. And I was sitting at the back of a huge grandstand that was packed with people. There were thousands all around this great arena. The choir was singing "Just As I Am" without one plea. And the preacher was inviting people to come forward to commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you've all guessed what I'm talking about. It was a Billy Graham crusade. And who was at the 59 crusades? Anyone here? Yep, there's always a few. And older ones, that is, of course. And I'd been brought up in a Christian household, for which I'm eternally grateful. We grew up in the Methodist tradition. And, you know, we used to believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Hymn Book. And those of you who are Methodists will know what I mean. We used to go to church holding a hymn book, not a Bible. But I thank God for that heritage, because those amazing hymns, Wesleyan hymns and the like, taught me so much of the theology and my understanding of God that I now have. But I'd never really made that step of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sat there and Billy Graham made the appeal. My brother, who was sitting next to me, got up and went forward almost straight away. But I sat rooted to the spot, because through my mind these words were running: "You're not good enough." And I knew I wasn't good enough, just at age 10. And I couldn't get up. Billy Graham continued to invite people to come forward. "But you're not good enough." It finally got to the point of the last appeal. And I said to myself, "I don't care if I'm not good enough. I'm going anyway." And I got up and ran down to the front. Praise God. Amen. You know, the battle of not being good enough has raged for years. Many of you may have experienced what I'm talking about. I knew that God loved me, as per John 3:16. But I struggled to get free of besetting sin. I had no assurance of my salvation. Maybe I'd sinned too much. Perhaps God had given up on me. How could I be sure? I felt condemned every time I failed. How could I be sure that God wasn't actually angry with me? Not only that, I didn't really understand my faith. I used to ask questions like, why did Jesus die for me on the cross? Why couldn't he have come and just lived a good life, shown us how to relate to our Heavenly Father, and then have been transfigured up into heaven? What was the point of the cross? You see, the reason I didn't understand my faith is because I grew up believing that God must have used evolution to create. And if that was true, God made the world full of suffering and death, so what on earth was the point of Jesus' death? It made no sense to me. And if God had created the world full of suffering and death, then how could he be truly a good God? That was my dilemma for years and years and years. But I was born again, and the Holy Spirit in my heart was drawing me, leading me into truth as I struggled through this issue. But God is good. And in May, another month of May, in 1971, I'd graduated and there was a graduation ball at university and someone said, why don't you invite someone to go to the graduation ball? I thought, who? Wasn't particularly interested in girls at that stage. I'd had a painful experience and that was it as far as I was concerned. And the Lord dropped into my heart the name of my future wife. He is so good. And here we are, 49 years later, nearly, and she still loves me. Isn't that astonishing? You know, the title of my talk today, for those of you who take notes, is God is only ever always good. And I know there'll be those of you who want to give me some remedial grammar afterwards, but that's okay. It was 10 years after that I encountered the person of the Holy Spirit. Both Jenny and I had that experience, and it completely transformed my whole Christian journey. And I discovered the truth about the completeness of my salvation. Now, I knew from Ephesians 2:8, if we could have that first scripture up, it says there, by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any should boast. Now, we're all familiar with that scripture, and I guess I'd seen it before. But then I started to think more and more about it as the Holy Spirit led me to understand this. You see, it's not by works. There's no contribution I can make in addition to what Christ did for me on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The completed work, it was done. He paid the price for my sin. So to keep trying to do good things to please God was actually a disservice to the work on the cross. And I slowly started to realize that God's grace is incredibly undeserved, a favor that he bestows upon every single believer. You know, I heard it expressed very well once. Somebody said, "There is nothing we can do to make God love us more." Isn't that amazing? It doesn't matter how good we are, God just loves us with a passion that sent Jesus to suffer the cross for us. But equally, there is nothing we can do that will make God love us less. You know, it's nothing to do with doing. I heard it summed up well. Somebody said, we are human beings, not human doings. So our salvation occurs as any sinner repents and believes. And God places his own Holy Spirit into the heart of every single one. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that begins a lifetime journey, but it's an instant transition. God places his Spirit in us. We become a child of God, and we have peace with God. trouble was, as a young man, I did not have peace with God because I was struggling to overcome these issues in my life. But Romans 12:2 tells us that we are to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, this is what theologians call sanctifying faith. The first one is our justifying faith. We become justified, are born again. But that commences this lifelong journey of understanding who we are and learning to see ourselves as God sees us. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables that transformation because he leads us into all truth. So how does God see us? And this, I think, was the transformation for me. And it's still an issue that it's just so amazing. Do you know that God credits our belief to us as righteousness? Our righteousness comes not from doing and trying to be good little Christians, but by believing. And Paul spells this out. We find it in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And a little further in chapter 4, the words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, righteousness comes because of belief. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And as Paul points out, that happened long before the law was given, long before circumcision was given, the promise was given. And Abraham believed God. So as we believe God, he credits that to us as righteousness. You see, it's not about our doing. It's about our believing. In fact, the disciples once asked Jesus, "What is the work that God requires of us to do?" And in John 6:29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now, this is quite a challenge, you see, because as human beings, we want to try and do something which we can look at and say, haven't we done well? We want to earn our salvation. You know, trying to be like God was the sin that Adam and Eve committed. That was the temptation of the enemy. They disobeyed God because they wanted to do it their way. And it's such a challenge for us as human beings, isn't it? We are so driven by this performance culture. But Christianity is not about that. It's about choosing to believe. Now, what we believe actually determines what we say and what we do. Our beliefs, if you like, are the very core of our being. There's a story told of a famous stuntman who walked on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he got to the other side. He wheeled a wheelbarrow in the process. He got to the other side and he said to the crowds, "Who thinks I can wheel the wheelbarrow back again?" And everybody said, yeah, all agree, fantastic. He said, "Good, who's going to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" Apparently, only one man volunteered. You see, that man had faith. He actually believed. The others gave intellectual assent. But when it comes to the point of actually doing, it was a bit different. So what I was doing in my Christian walk was giving intellectual assent to, but was it changing my heart? How do we make that 60-centimetre journey from the head to the heart? Well, the constant struggle I had was all about trying to be good enough. It was about trying to fulfil, if you like, the law. But if righteousness comes only through believing, it means the law has no relevance to me in my Christian walk. So what is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul explains this in Romans chapter 3. And let me read this. I think it's important that we look at these next two sections. So Romans 3, reading from 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, the purpose of the law is simply to reveal sin. If there's no law, there is no sin. If you're driving down a road and there is no speed limit, the police can't pull you over and fine you for speeding because there's no speed limit. But if there's a speed limit and you exceed it, then you may justifiably be stopped and fined. So the law was given to reveal the sinful nature of man from right back at the beginning, at the fall. And you know, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just that it cannot produce righteousness. And then Paul goes on in Romans 3, 21 to 24. And I think this is like, in a sense, it's the centerpiece of the whole gospel message. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is such a staggering thing. Have you ever stopped to think about those scriptures? Let them soak in, because it takes soaking to understand it. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, the next little bit, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I was taught as a young boy, and it was often used as a sort of a hammer to hit people over the head. You're a sinner, you're a sinner. Well, that's true, but we need to keep reading, because it goes on and says, and all are justified freely by his grace. What amazing grace. God is only ever, always good. I've got one amen. Do I have an amen from this side? Isn't this true? You see, understanding the purpose of the law is actually critical to our relationship with God. The law was given to bring man to the end of himself, so that in despair he would see his need for Jesus. Because of the law, no man can say that he's not a sinner, and no man can say that he doesn't need Jesus. The law, friends, was not designed to make us godly, but to expose our ungodliness. Now, what the devil likes to do is to continually remind us of our shortcomings. And he's a master legalist, you know. And he wants us to feel condemned and guilty. He delights in reminding us of how unworthy we are of God's blessings. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And he'll say things like this, and you may be experienced this. I certainly have. You call yourself a Christian, he says. You're a hypocrite. Now, forget about praying. God will never listen to your prayers. And look at your life. Why would you come to church? You're not a good person. You see, he uses the law to try and bring us under condemnation. But the Bible says there is, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price. He took it all onto himself so that we could go free. And how do we appropriate it? By believing, not by doing. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is an amazing scripture. Let's bring that one up. And it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, let's just like you to leave that up for a little while. Let's dwell upon this. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you realize that you are clothed in Christ's righteousness? That took me years to get that in from the head down into the heart. I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's phenomenal. In fact, I think we should all get in the wheelbarrow. Why don't you all say that with me? You see, when you say something out loud, it helps to imprint it into the heart, doesn't it? So I want you to say this with me. I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You ready? Let's say it together. I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let's say it again, louder. I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And let's lift the roof. I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Do I have a hallelujah from this side? I think this side's more holy than that. No, not really. So when you hear the voice of the accuser trying to condemn you, remind yourself, I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's not a reward for perfect obedience to the law. You are clothed today, not in your own righteousness, which is self-righteousness, and man, doesn't that ever stink, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees us as righteous as Jesus. Wow. It is wow, isn't it? So as a 10-year-old boy, I knew that I was not good enough for God. But now I know that Jesus was good enough to pay the price of my sin. That God loves me so much that he would send his only son to die for me is overwhelming. He is only, ever, always good. Now, all this, of course, depends upon the Bible actually being true. And we stake all of our expectation, our belief, our experience of God on the truth of his word. But what if the Bible has got errors in it? I mean, what if it's a bit flawed? I mean, it was written by people, wasn't it? Maybe they got some things wrong. And certainly all the stuff at the beginning about our origins, we know today from our advances in science and that amazing James Webb telescope data that Pastor Andy was talking about, it's just brilliant. We're clever, you know, with our science. And our science tells us that the Bible's wrong at the beginning. And if it's wrong there, maybe it's wrong somewhere else. Now, I don't happen to believe any of that, of course, as you probably realise. And I'd invite you to come tonight because I'm going to address some of the challenges that our secular culture makes against the authority of the Word of God. And as I always say to people, I believe this is God's Word and is the truth. And is anyone with me on that today? Amen. Fantastic. So if you can't be here this evening, then I would encourage you just to take the opportunity to have a look at the resource tables that over there. Our team will be able to help you. So my journey produced what you might call some fixed stars in the Christian life. Now, there are lots of these, but I just want to pick out five and we'll bring them up on the screen. The first one is, as I've said, God is only, ever, always good. Secondly, his word is truth. His promises are true and never fail, and we can confidently stand on his word. God is all-powerful and all-knowing. He spoke the universe into being in just 6 ordinary days. God is more than able to fulfill all of his promises to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've committed to him against that day. You know, unless God is all-powerful, how can I have confidence that he can deliver on his promises? All things work together for good. This is my wife's favourite scripture, Romans 8:28. You know, unless God is all-powerful, how can he take the complicated messes that our lives get in and bring everything together for our good? But you know, he can, and he does. And most importantly, believers have a guaranteed inheritance in eternity. How amazing is that? So when we take that step of faith, our entire eternal existence is secured by our gracious Heavenly Father. God is only ever, always good. So then let's fast forward to the month of May last year, 1921. I was speaking here, actually, on the first Sunday of that month, and as we were packing up to leave, I received a message to say that our eldest son had gone into hospital. 3 days later, he went to be with the Lord. He'd been battling an aggressive cancer for 6 months, and he left behind a wife and 3 young children. Christopher was his name, and he loved sailing. I liked his picture. Here we are, sailing somewhere up the coast of New South Wales. When I say somewhere, we did know where we were. We could navigate. I just can't remember where that was. And he's in his happy place here. He was just loved being out and sailing. It's awesome. He was a senior executive with Lifeline. He was a brilliant leader of people, an IT expert. A wonderful combination. Not often you find IT people who are really good working with people. Sorry, I'm sure the guys here are absolutely spot on. But through Christopher's efforts, Lifeline was, in just the 18 months or less that he was able to work with them, he transformed that organisation so they were able to deal with and counsel an additional 300 crisis calls every single day. What a transformation. Many spirit-filled people had been praying for him for healing for the whole 6 months, all around the world, in fact. But we didn't see his physical healing take place. So what do we do when all the promises of God are available to us? The Bible says that. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it's the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Holy Spirit through which Jesus worked the miracles that he did and healed people. It's a common challenge, isn't it, from the skeptic who says, Christian, if your God is a good God, why do bad things happen? And we need to understand, we need answers, but answers aren't enough. We have to then press into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. But answers are important because they set the context. And the Bible speaks of 3 conditions of the earth. And if we could bring up the next image, the first one of those is the perfect creation that God spoke into being. There was no sin, there was no suffering, disease, or death in that original creation. But through man's rebellion, man made in the image of God, suffering, death, and disease came into that to the world. And friends, it's that middle image, today's world, that's the world in which we live. It's a broken world. It's not the same as what God originally created. We are still under the curse of death. Every single one of us will die, unless Jesus returns beforehand. I hope he will. I don't think it's far away. The Bible also says that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth, which will be a restoration of that original perfect creation, but even better, because there will be no prospect of suffering and death and sin in the new earth. So we have a context so we can understand how God can be wholly good while suffering is still an integral part of the world in which we live. But you see, we have an eternal destiny that is secured. So it's only a matter of time. We live in what you might call the already but not yet of the kingdom. Jesus on a number of occasions said to his disciples, "The time is coming and has now come." A time is coming, meaning there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Has now come, meaning that his Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in the world today and has taken up residence in our hearts, the heart of every single believer. So how do we navigate the already but not yet of the kingdom? Paul prayed about an issue he dealt with, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, God cannot be comprehended. So when we try and understand all these things, sometimes we just come to a dead end. When Job was enduring what he had to go through, his theology had failed him, but he knew God to the point where he could say, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." If we try and apprehend God with our minds, we actually end up losing the sense of his omnipotence because we limit God to the size of our intellect. Think of that. God is only as big as what we could understand? I mean, who would want to worship a God like that? Now, some people think I'm intelligent. Yeah, I have a number of university degrees. And I must admit that recently I did a jigsaw puzzle in just one day, but on the box it said 3 to 4 years. So our understanding is limited and it's not trustworthy. But God is not limited and he is entirely trustworthy. When a child is injured, they can hop up onto daddy's lap and get a hug and a cuddle. And it brings reassurance and comfort. Somebody cares. Someone's doing something and they can implicitly trust that person. But what if daddy had caused the injury? How could the child then go to them and trust them? Friends, God does not inflict us with suffering and disease because we've been bad. He doesn't punish like that. That's not the character of an only ever, always good God. But it's because we live in this fallen, broken world. So we could have responded in a number of different ways. We could have said, "Well, God, your promise has failed us." Or we could do what we did. We pressed into him as a hurting child, seeking comfort, because we believe absolutely unswervingly that God is only ever always good. So, friends, it's with more determination now than ever that we seek to speak words of truth into every situation. We will pray for healing with confidence, with the authority of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we will continue to do that. You know, I think that messes with the enemy's head. He would much prefer us to have just given up, but we certainly have not done that. So May, that month of May, this year, we celebrated Christopher's first heavenly birthday. The family gathered together, and at my wife Jenny's instigation, we took communion to remind ourselves that it is only through the power of the cross that we can draw strength to face the future, and that we can know with unswerving certainty that we have an eternal destiny with Jesus. Our son has a home in glory, praise God. Yes, we and his wife and family miss him deeply, but we will meet again. Friends, I want to close with a prayer that was written by Bill Johnson. Some of you may know Bill pastors Bethel Church in California, and just recently his own wife passed away. This prayer was written some years ago, but I think it sums up all that I've been trying to impart this morning. I'm wondering if you'd be so kind. Why don't we stand together and read this prayer? Let's read it together. God is good. I declare it. I believe it. In every season and circumstance, I know that you are good. I may have unanswered questions. There may be mystery I'm facing. Even though I don't have all the answers, I have the greatest answer. You are a good Father. I can trust you because you are faithful. You are the Lord and do not change. even though the seasons change, circumstances change, people change, you are the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you, Jesus, for showing me what the Father is like. You revealed God, who is truly good. Establish it in my heart, settle it in my mind, and above all, let the revelation of your goodness consume my life and invite others to taste and see it for themselves. Amen.
You know, last year on Christmas Day, you can show that first photo for us. Last year on Christmas Day, this telescope, the James Webb Telescope, was launched into the atmosphere. This telescope is the culmination of 20 years and $10 billion and is designed to look further and more clearly into the universe than we've ever been able to before. This next photo is called the Cosmic Cliffs, and this is currently my wallpaper on my computer, and this was taken by the James Webb Telescope and just came through to us a number of weeks ago. And this is a small area located in the Carina Nebula, and it is 7,500 light years away from where we sit here on Earth. And I know some of the figures that I'm going to give you over this next few minutes are going to be quite crazy in terms of perspective, but I want you to try. This image is actually 16 light years wide, and it is one of the most active star forming regions in our galaxy. And it's crazy. It is estimated that if our Milky Way galaxy is an average type of galaxy, then across the universe there could be up to 5,000 new stars born every second. The creative words that God spoke at the beginning of all creation are continuing to create today. This second image that we go to is, is a bit further out. This image is searching out to 300 million light years away. We have left our galaxy, and what we see is not four star-forming regions, but we see four galaxies in a tight little group. Two of them in the middle, those two really white dots, are actually in the form of merging together. They are on their way to merge together. And if you zoomed in on this picture, you would see that not all those other spots around are not stars, but they are indeed entire galaxies. Hundreds or thousands of galaxies seen in this image that we have not seen in this type of clarity before. One point to note is that really bright star at the top. It looks like a bit of a swirl around, the big white glow up the top is not a galaxy. It's in fact a supermassive black hole. And this black hole is actively adding material to itself, and by itself, it is emitting more energy by itself than 40 billion suns in that one spot. The crazy thing to think about is that as we see this photo, and we've understood, maybe I've tried to explain a little bit of the perspective of what we're looking at right now, is that this indeed is only still a snapshot of the creative God that we serve. Church, we serve a big God. We serve a big God. And the perspective that we can gain from this, as we look out so far, is that the same God that spoke the universe into existence, which, to be honest, is so far beyond our understanding when we look at photos like that, has it moving according to his word, also has a word for you. The first time I saw those photos and had them explained to me, all I could think about was, oh my goodness, how amazing is the God that we serve. That not only does he create in such a huge way, in a huge canvas, but then he also has a word for me, and that he says, Andrew, you are loved, that you are cherished, that I care about you. And that is the same word that he has for you as an individual today. not just for a earth, not just for a group of people, not just for a whole entire galaxy, but for you as an individual today. That you are loved, that you are cherished, that you matter to him. And it was proven to us by what we read in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but will have eternal life. I think that was a great word. Thank you, Emma, for bringing that today. God cares about your struggles. He cares about your circumstances. And his arms are not too full with the whole universe for him to take them upon himself as well. And so I'd encourage you today, bring those into the arms of your Father this day. Allow him to help you determine the order and the perspective that they should be in. The revelation of how big our God is only expanding as our understanding of the universe does. But my prayer today is that each one of us would have a revelation today of how close God is. And watching, whether you're watching at home or whether you're here in the room today, he is closer than a brother. He is here today and you can know his presence. This scripture in Matthew 10 gives us perspective of that, 29 to 31. What is the price of two sparrows, Jesus says, is one copper coin, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. It says this, so don't be afraid. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. I don't know, like it's just like the perspective of that and what God says and the way he cares for me, the same God that cares for this whole universe, it's just incredible, the love that he showed. And so we're about to have a moment of reflection today as we take this communion. You know, what God's already said to us through his Spirit, through these words of trust in God this day, is perhaps something for you to dwell on as we take this communion. This is a representation of the love and the care that he has for you and your circumstances. And so as we flip that top part open, if you can flip it open. We have this little wafer, this little round wafer. And I know sometimes we look at this little round wafer and say, do I have to eat this again this week? Do I have to? But let's change our perspective. Representing the body of Jesus that was broken for us. Taken upon himself, the punishment was due us. Let's take this right now in remembrance of him. Thank you, Jesus. And then the juice, representing the blood of Jesus shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. I'll take it in remembrance of him. So as we have a moment of reflection right now, let's just remember what Jesus has done for us. Be in awe of the big God that created the universe and the one who sent his Son to die for you and I. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you are our Savior and that you are our Lord. You know, I was just thinking about Pastor Oxley just this morning as we were in worship, and if you listen to his messages on the vault or you've heard him speak before, one thing that whenever he used the name of Jesus, he always said, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And it was such an important reminder that Jesus is indeed our Lord. He is the one who is the head of this earth, but more so in this context in our lives. And so maybe you're seated here today and you don't have Jesus as Lord of your life. As the one who is number one, who's the one that we go to first when we make decisions. There's an opportunity for you right now to maybe reset things. And I just want to pray for you. And if that's you, and maybe you sit here today and you're like, oh, Andy, I have a little bit of context, or I have a little bit of understanding with what you just spoke about. And you want to make Jesus the head, the Lord of your life right now. Maybe he's slipped a little bit in you. Just respond in your heart as I pray. Father God, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die for our sins. For all the times where we have said by our action that we are the ones who are Lord of our own lives. And so Jesus, for everybody who's making that decision right now, to put you back to number one, Father, I pray that they would know your presence this day. Not just that you are here in a church building, Lord God, but you are at home in our hearts. And we thank you so much for the power of your Spirit. So, Lord God, for each one of us, we pray that you would speak to us by your word this day. We want to lean into all that you have, and we thank you for all that you have done and what you are going to do in us and through us this day, in Jesus' beautiful name. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen.